Luke's Gospel is where we return together this morning. So if you would please go to the Gospel of Luke and then find the big number, which is the chapter 13. And then from there, inside chapter 13, if you would find the small number, 22, that's the verse. We're going to Luke's Gospel in the New Testament. We're going to the 13th chapter and then verse 22. And we're going to read down through verse 35 together. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. The people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here. Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. This is a literal journey. He is literally on his way from the Galilean region to Jerusalem. But it's also a spiritual journey. He's making his way toward the cross. And as he does, he's stopping in towns and villages along the way, teaching and ministering to the people. As he comes to one of the villages, as we read here in verse 23, someone has a question for him. And the question is this: "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Now, it's hard to know the true spirit behind the question. It may be that this individual is asking from a sincere heart. Perhaps he was there in the synagogue to see Jesus not only heal the woman with the condition of spondylitis, as we looked at last Sunday, but perhaps he was also there to hear Jesus say that the kingdom of God was small, like a mustard seed. So in putting all of that together, again, perhaps he is wondering whether or not that means only a small number of people will actually be saved from the judgment that is to come. That very well could be his motive. It could also be that this question is coming from a Pharisaical spirit. Perhaps as a Pharisee, and I remind you who the Pharisees were. They were a strict, separatist group of people who were fine keepers of the law. The spirit of Phariseeism still exists. We have to guard our hearts from it. So perhaps he was a Pharisee, and that type of person knew that there wasn't very many like his kind. Very few kept the law so scrupulously like the Pharisees did. Even going outside the law to add and adhere to more rules just to show the people how uniquely righteous they were compared to everybody else. It's possible that if this was the spirit behind the question, then he may be inferring that only people like him are going to actually be saved. Oh, I hope that's not your spirit. I hope that you don't actually think only Baptists are going to heaven. I hope you don't actually think that only people who live as righteously as you go to heaven. Now, I'm not saying that's his true motive, but I tend to think so. It's really hard to know either way. Regardless, the question is raised to Jesus. How many people are actually going to be saved? More specifically, are there few people that will be saved? That's important to me for just a moment to zero in on that word. Saved. Again, what's the question? The question is, are there few who will be saved? Saved. We heard his question. I want to ask you a question today. Do you know what it means to be saved? Do you? Well, let me tell you, according to Scripture, to be saved means that my sins have been forgiven by the gracious sacrifice of Jesus. And since my sins are forgiven, He now has reconciled me to God the Father. To be saved also means that God, through the Holy Spirit, has come to live in me, that He may set me apart unto Himself and sanctify me through the presence of His truth in my life. It also means that when I die, today, tomorrow, whenever the Lord has willed it, that when I die, I will go to heaven to live in the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever. That's what it means to be saved. So the question is this morning, are you saved? Saved from the sin that condemns you. Saved from the sin that estranges you from God. Saved from the wrath that is waiting on you. May we never get too familiar with the wonderful scriptures such as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He so loved you that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, I say it again, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. God sent Jesus to save us, to forgive us of our sins, reconciling us to God, to come into our lives to set us apart unto Himself, and so that we might live with Him forever. Thank God, I know what it means to be saved. Thank God I am saved. I know it. I know it. Do you know it? Are you saved? When did you get saved? How do you know that you're saved? Can you truly say in your own heart, according to Scripture, yes, my sins have been forgiven. Jesus lives in my life, and I know beyond a doubt I'm going to heaven to live with Him. Can you honestly say that? Can you genuinely, from your heart, with assurance and confidence, say, yes, Pastor, I am saved. Now, interesting, Jesus isn't going to answer the person's question. That is, not directly. Don't forget the question. Are there few who's going to be saved? Are there few that are going to have their sins forgiven? Are there few that are going to go to heaven and escape judgment? He's not going to answer the question directly. Instead, He's going to tell the whole crowd how it is that they can be saved. And He's going to do it by using the metaphor of a door. So three things that I see from the passage. Number one, the door is open. I want you to know that today. The door is open. Again, verse 23, someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And then He said to them, you get the imagery here. You got to pay attention to these pronouns in Scripture when you're studying the Bible. He, one individual, asked the question. It doesn't say that Jesus said to him in response. No, it's almost as if He just kind of turns to the crowd and says, let me tell you how to be saved. He asks about salvation. Let me tell you how to be saved. That's what He says here. He turns to them and says this, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, the key word here is enter, indicating that the door to salvation is open. It's open. He didn't say go break down the door. He didn't say don't go see if it's unlocked. No, the indication is the door's open. Enter the door. Walk through the door. In fact, He urges them to do this. Strive to enter the door. Do you see how He doesn't necessarily answer the question? By the way, take it as a little side note, that it's a pretty good sign anywhere in Scripture that when Jesus doesn't answer a question directly, it's not meant for us to spend our time trying to figure it out. And some of us zealous theologians need to rest in that reality. Theology is not for constant speculation. Theology is for a commitment to obedience. So the response that Jesus gives clearly underscores that the question, how many will be saved, is not nearly as important as the question, will you be saved? Do you see what He's doing? The question of how many is not as important as the question, will you be saved? The door is open. Enter it, Jesus says. So the question is, have you entered it? And let me remind you, the door is open because Jesus opened that door. Jumping ahead to the end of our text, we see a group of Pharisees coming to Jesus, verse 31. They say, get away from here, Herod wants to kill you. Now, who is it that's telling Jesus this? The same people who want to kill Him. So it's kind of a head scratcher. Exactly why these Pharisees want Jesus to know this is unclear, because Herod's not the only one who wants to kill Him. They also want to kill Him. But that's a conniving group of people. And perhaps I was thinking this week as I was trying to reconcile this in my mind, that perhaps this is their way of setting up their defense in the scheme of premeditated murder. Let's go ahead and start blaming this on someone else, even though we really want it to happen. I don't know. But again, what is clear is Jesus' response. He says to them in verse 32, you go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, I perform cures today and tomorrow, the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is saying, you go tell Herod that nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself of my own sovereign power, of my own sovereign purpose. And when I do lay it down, I will raise it back up again. You tell him I have come here to finish what I'm going to do, and not even he can stop it. It's a glimpse of the gospel work that Jesus will finish. He has finished from our timeline, but in this context, it was a glimpse of what he will soon finish, laying his life down on a cross for the sin of the world, and then rising again from the dead 3 days later. And that, friends, is how Jesus opened the door. It's how he saves us from the wrath that is to come. The door was opened when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He took all of our sin upon himself. He paid our penalty on the cross in our place. He opened the door through his resurrection for unholy sinners like you, unholy sinners like me, to be perfectly reconciled with a holy God forever. Jesus opened the door. Don't get wrapped up in how many you think are going to walk through the door to be saved. Instead, become certain that you have walked through that door. Friends, the door is open. The door is open. But there's something else you need to know about the door. The door is not only open. Secondly, the door is narrow. The door is narrow. So it's clear, right? Jesus doesn't simply refer to salvation as a door, but he metaphorically describes it as a narrow door. Look at it again in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. So the door is open, but understand the door is narrow. The door is narrow. It is so narrow that he says in verse 24, many do seek to enter it, but are not able to enter it because it's too narrow. And perhaps that's our answer to the question of how many will be saved. Again, I'm not sure that's the part of the text that Jesus wants us to stop and put all of our investigative efforts into. I think the main thing being emphasized is that many will want to walk through that door that leads to salvation, but in the end, they will choose not to because the door is too narrow. It's too narrow. But unless you walk through the narrow door, you will not be saved. This is what the Bible tells us. This is the source of all Christian truth. Not one error contained within it. It tells us everything we need to know about how to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. That's the door of Jesus. And it is a narrow door. It's uncomfortable, yes. Many find it so uncomfortable, so inconvenient, so narrow that they don't even try after looking at it. And why is the door too narrow? Because Jesus is the door. Religion is not the door. Baptism is not the door. Jesus is the door. He said it himself in John chapter 10 and verse 9. I am the door. What does that mean? I am the door. He who enters in by me will be saved. But it's not being saved that is a problem for some of you who don't want to be saved from wrath. The problem for some of you this morning, and I say this in love and desire for you to come to know the truth. The problem is not being saved, it's the way in which a person is saved, that's a problem for you. That's the stumbling block. That's the offense. Because the only way a person can be saved is if they come to the only door. Yes, it's narrow, but the door is Jesus. The door is Jesus. Now, try if you can for a moment to put all that we have studied the last 3 to 4 weeks into the context that Luke is providing for us. Because by doing so, you'll see why Jesus is considered the narrow door. Because think about the subject matter in chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Luke. The subject matter has been faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin, right? Coin. Got candy corn on my mind. Two sides of the same coin, right? To repent means that you believe. To believe means that you repent. In fact, remember, let me show you. Chapter 13, verse 2. Unless you repent, you will perish. Chapter 12, verse 8. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, that's faith, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Luke chapter 12 and 13 has made the gospel clear to us. The gospel is a gospel of repentance. It is a gospel of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's not just the subject matter of Luke's gospel. That's the subject matter of Christ's entire ministry. That's the subject matter of the Bible. You will not be saved unless you believe and repent. Jesus in Mark chapter 1 came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel." And here's where it gets really narrow. It becomes a problem. Because Jesus said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." In the following verses after John 14, 6, Jesus again makes it clear that coming through Him means that you believe in Him and you keep His words. That's faith and repentance. Coming through Jesus is not just acknowledging His existence. Coming through Jesus is not just filling out a card at church. Coming to Jesus is not even being baptized for that matter. Coming to Jesus is acknowledging, I believe in Him and I turn from my sin unto His truth. That's the way you walk through the door. That's why it's so narrow. That's why some of you are still standing on the outside of it. So let's make this as clear as we possibly can. The eternal wrath of God is coming to those who are not saved. The good news is you can be saved from the sin that has destined you there and the hell that awaits you. But the only way that you will be saved is if you come through the one and only door that is available. The door, Jesus Christ. But it's a narrow door. You can't walk through it by your goodness. You can't walk through it by simply acknowledging His existence or even His divine works. You can't walk through it by repeating empty words to a seamless prayer. You can only get through it if you turn from your sin and trust in the gospel work of Jesus Christ alone to save you. And if you will strive to enter that narrow door, I got good news for you. You can walk away assured you're on the inside. You've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why verse 24 says, many are not able to enter. Many are not able to enter. But the invitation is still there. The door is open. The door is open. The door is narrow. But thirdly, the door is closing. The door is closing. The door is open. The door is narrow. The door is closing. Jesus opened the door. Jesus is the door. Jesus is also closing the door. In his continued metaphor, Jesus gives us a look at the closing of the door. In verse 25, he says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. Shut the door. That's Jaden's new love in life right now. But he doesn't just close a door. He shuts the door. He loves it. He loves shutting the door, and he loves turning out lights. After church, if neither one of us are having a good eye on him, he will run right back to that light switch above Gary Hastings' head. He knows where it is, and he will just hit the off because he loves being able to control things. I watch him a lot by myself here at the church. If Kathleen is doing some extra jobs, cleaning and things like that, and so if he gets away from me too fastly, he will run in my office and I'll see him because my keys are in the inside. And I'll see him, I'm like, Jaden, stop. Boom, door shut. Jaden Harold. Open that door. Don't touch my computer. Get out of my bathroom, Jaden. Open the door. Thankfully, he knows how to open the door. But he'll shut that door so hard and just laugh. It's not a fun feeling getting the door slammed in your face when you're so close. There's coming a moment when God will shut the door. He'll slam the door. Now, when that moment is for each individual and for the world globally is unknowable. It's unknowable. You don't know when the door is going to be shut on your life. We don't know when the door is going to be shut on this world. But what we do know is that it's open now. It's open right now. The door this morning is open right now, but it will not always be. When the door is shut, he gives us an ominous scene that he illustrates in verse 25. Look at this. After the door is shut, he says in verse 25, you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Open to us, Lord. Please. Please open to us. And he'll answer you from the other side. I don't know where you come from. All that we know about this blessed book, and to hear the words on the other side of salvation from God the Creator saying, I don't know you. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because what he's saying here is that the people on the outside of the door, they have no relationship with the master inside the door. Think about what he says. I don't know you. No. I don't know. I don't know where you come from. I don't know who you are. I have no relationship with you. What do you mean, let you in? Let you in. I don't know you. I don't know you. So the metaphor is so strong here. People who stand on the outside of the door after the door's been shut, they have no relationship at all with the master on the inside. They're knocking on the door. They're begging for him to open it. But he says, I don't know you. But the people on the outside, they seek to justify that statement. Because look at what they say to him in exchange. Verse 26. What do you mean you don't know us? We ate and drank in your presence and you taught us in the streets. Now, I've wrestled a lot with that verse this week, and I just want to pose this question. Is it possible that Jesus could be inferring here to the participation of the Lord's Supper as well as attendance and worship? Now, think about what they're saying. Well, what do you mean you don't know us? We ate with you. We drank with you. We listened to you teach. We went to the church, we looked at the live stream, we watched the YouTube videos. What do you mean you don't know us? I'd say at least At the very least, he is certainly inferring that they claim to be familiar with him, to have been around him in some capacity. But don't miss the point. The point is participating in communion in a local church where the word is taught does not create within us a personal relationship with God. In fact, according to the Bible, you can even do ministry in the name of Jesus and still not have a personal relationship with God. Matthew 7:22. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You're not getting in the door. Don't miss this. If the door closes on you, it'll be because there is no real relationship with Christ. And a real relationship with Christ comes through genuine repentance and faith in Him. Because Christ lets inside the door everyone who knows Him. And it gets even better. Because everyone who knows Him in a personal relationship, He also knows. But to those on the outside, He will say, you know, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. I don't know who you are. Depart from me. I have to ask you this morning, in light of what it means to preach, it is to compel you to an action toward Christ. Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? That is the premise regarding those who are on the inside as well as those who are on the outside. To be outside the door means you have no relationship. Yeah, great, you came to church. Wonderful, I'm glad you're here. But do you have a relationship? Great, you grew up in a religious family. That's wonderful. But do you have a relationship? Wonderful, it's great that you vote morally and all that kind of stuff. But do you have a relationship? Because only those who have a relationship with Jesus are on the inside. Those who are on the outside do not have a relationship with Him. That's what happens when you get saved. When you truly get saved, you begin a relationship with Jesus. You enter the door into a relationship with Him. And it's wonderful when you look inside the door. He gives us a little glimpse of what it looks like on the inside. Look at verse 29. I'm wrapping this up. Stay with me. I want you to see this. He gives us a little glimpse of what's on the inside of the door. People coming from the east and the west, from the north and the south. And what are they doing? They are sitting at their place in the kingdom of God. Hey, what's the inside of the door look like? Well, look around you a little bit. Here's a little foretaste of it. People who come from the east and the west and the south, and even those from the north. They all have a place in the kingdom of God. Regardless of our backgrounds. Regardless of what our native language is. Regardless of what false religions we were particularly raised in. Regardless of what our income level is. Regardless of our careers. Regardless of all of these things, inside the door are not people who all robotically look the same and dress the same and talk the same. No, they're people from all over the place, but they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the commonality of the gospel. That's our commonality in Jesus. That's what makes this place at Laurel so special. We're an odd group of people, aren't we? Look around us, we're different. We're different. We like different stuff. We pull for different teams. I mean, those of us on the inside of the door saw our team win in Chapel Hill last night. We have different ideas, different perspectives, different political goals. We have all of that. But regardless of where we come from, God says, I want you to see this. If you have a relationship with me, if you believe in me and repented of your sin, you're going to sit together at the table with a whole lot of different people from you. And of course, what about those who are outside? Verse 28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's hard to imagine that, isn't it? A place of torment and wrath so severely. But yet they have commonality as well. None of them had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's their commonality. Now, if you don't see it already, let me tell you one word that you can write over top of this passage of Scripture. Just one word. It's the word urgency. Do you see it? Urgency. In fact, Jesus' response to the individual's question back in verse 24 began with urgency. The very first word. Strive. Strive. Strive to enter through the narrow door. This is not striving in the sense of working hard to earn salvation. This is strive by making sure that you know you have entered the door. Be urgent about this. Don't approach this apathetically or lackadaisically or casually. With urgency, Jesus says, you better strive to make sure you are saved. You better strive to make sure you have a true relationship with God. For while the door is open now, at this moment, it is closing. And when it closes, it'll be too late. So with urgency, friends, make sure you know Jesus. With urgency, make sure you have believed His gospel and changed your mind about sin and are following Jesus Christ to become more like Him. And that's how the chapter ends. It ends with a compassionate cry of sorrow from our Lord as He sees the lack of urgency toward Him by His own people. Can you see Him as He wails in grief? Verse 34 and 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Don't miss the grief, the sorrow, the compassion of Jesus here. Oh, Jerusalem. The city that kills prophets. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under wings, but you were not willing. And because you were not willing to come through the door, your house is forsaken. Are you saved? Do you have a true relationship with Jesus? Jesus has opened the door. Jesus is the door. But Jesus is closing the door. Urgently, make sure you're on the inside. I told Kathleen as we were closing out our evening, I always go to bed on Saturday nights with the thoughts of the message. And a lot of times it's a simple prayer like this, Jonathan, don't screw this one up tomorrow. I asked Kathleen if she remembered a song. I remember singing it as a child in Sunday school. It went a little something like this. One door and only one. Yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? That's the question this morning. One door and only one, yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. on which side are you? Let's stand together for prayer this morning.